So turn to Revelation 7 with me, please. Title is Sealed and Saved by the Lamb. Now, anytime you address the book of Revelation, there is always one big unavoidable question. And everybody asks, when? It's all when questions. It's all time frame oriented. When will the tribulation happen? When will the Antichrist be revealed? When will the second coming of Christ happen? And we end up acting just like our children or our grandchildren. When? When are we going to get there? When can we eat? When can I have this or that? When? And I'll tell you the same thing I tell my kids. We're going to get there when we pass ne and right before ver. Never. They're like, what? But I'm like, no. I usually tell them in a little bit. Soon. Not long. Or not now. And that's the answer to the when question of Revelation. In a little bit. That's when it's going to happen. But when? Soon. When? Before you know it. See, Revelation is not about revealing the when, but it's more about revealing the what of the second coming. All of Revelation builds to the glorious climax of human history, and that is the second coming of Christ. That is the end of this present age and the beginning of the eternal state, the age to come. Remember last week, I described the two ages, and human history is divided up into that. This age and the age to come. And the second coming of Jesus is the last day of this evil age. And it is the first day of the age to come and eternal life. And so Revelation is building towards all of that. So we need to talk about the what more than the when, but there are references to when. But they're not going to be as detailed as you want. For example, the whole Old Testament prophesied the what of the first coming. Who he was going to be, what lineage he would come from, what he would do. All these things about Jesus were foretold, but God did not reveal the day and time of Jesus' first coming. The same is true of the second coming. He's going to reveal the what of his coming and the why and what it will be like and what comes before and what comes after, but not the date and time. We're told to be ready, that it could be at any moment. And I know some of you have been asking, well, what end times view does Pastor Phil hold and where is he coming from and this and that? I hold the view that Apostle Paul held, that Jesus could come back at any moment. I'm not going to subscribe myself to an end times theology that requires all these other things in this framework of thinking that Paul did not restrict it to. So I think I'm in safe company if I try to get my eschatology in line with the Apostle Paul and yours as well, don't you think? Amen. And Jesus could come back at any moment and we're to be ready for it. But I want you to look at the historical timeline of Revelation as a book, how we divide up the chapters. The first three chapters, historically, are John's time period. The end of the first century, the 90s, not the 90s like we had in grunge rock, but the 90s of the first century. And you have John living during that time, and he has his first vision of Jesus amongst the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches, and he writes seven letters to seven churches about the things that will take place soon, meaning right then, their historical time period. But then chapters 4 through 18 are all future events to John. What's going to happen after his historical time period? Throughout human history. Some of those could be past tense to you and I. They're all future to John, or they could all be future for us. We'll see. But that's how it happens. And then in the first vision is Jesus in the seven gold lampstands, but then Jesus, if you remember, calls John out of that vision into another. He says, come and see. John sees a door open in heaven, and then he enters into the heavenly throne room, and he sees the throne and the one who sits on the throne. He sees all those around the throne, and he sees what is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Do you remember what it was? The scroll with seven seals on it. And then there's a great problem in heaven. Nobody is found worthy to open it. John begins weeping, and one of the elders pats him on the shoulder and says, John, don't weep anymore. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's conquered, so he is worthy to open the scroll. And that's why Revelation 6, we read all about Jesus cracking open six of the seals and all that transpires in human history. And those seven seals, many believe to be the time of tribulation from an earthly perspective. If you were living on the earth, this is what how you would view tribulation, how it happened from heaven's order and how it's experienced on the earth. The seven trumpets seem to be that same time period from a heavenly perspective. It's interesting. That's where we come to that seven-layer dip analogy that I gave about Revelation, if you remember. You know, who has a seven-layer dip? Super Bowl Sunday. If you go to a party today and you do this, let me know because I want to see. Just eat, just take one layer. Eat it and then go back and take the second layer. You might get kicked out of the party, but I want to see the look on the host's face when you do that. But you're supposed to get all seven layers on one chip, all experienced together, not divided up. And sometimes the cycles and overlapping of Revelation, you see it's more of, historically speaking, an overlapping of time frames here and there rather than just one at a time. There's elements of both, and we'll try to unpack that. But we saw the throne in Revelation 4, the scroll in Revelation 5, and the opening of the scroll by the seals in Revelation 6. Today, we're in a weird time frame between the sixth and seventh seal. Because Revelation 6, six seals. Then we get to Revelation 7, you're like, seventh seal, bring it on. Nope. It's a weird little intermediary chapter where it describes the sealing, the saving, and the shepherding of God's people. And then Revelation 8 gets to the seventh seal, the final one, which then leads into the seven trumpets. Follow me so far? Yeah. All right, let's read Revelation 7 together, and we'll stand in honor of God's word to see where we go. You know we're in trouble when the pastor can't find the book of Revelation. Jeez. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You can be seated. What an amazing imagery and passage before us. Three sections: sealed, saved, and shepherded. Now, on this first one, sealed, one of the most controversial questions in the book of Revelation is this issue of the 144,000. Many people wrestle with this, struggle with it, and go back and forth. I did myself in this last week, and I'm excited to share some of the things that I've gotten to learn and study more. Let's look at first one and observe some of the wording. After this, I saw four angels. So he saw the Lamb opening the scrolls, six seals, and now he sees a new vision, four angels. But notice the after this. He's saying after the opening of the seals. Okay, there are worldwide events that happen when each of the six seals is opened. Do you remember the first seal? The angel, one of the four living creatures around the throne, calls out, come, and out comes a rider on a white horse. He's given a bow and a crown, and he comes conquering and to conquer. So this is humanity's conquest, kingdom rising against kingdom, nation against nation. Have we seen that historically? Yes, Jesus said in the end times, you will see it even more, and we're seeing it even more in our own day. Second seal, rider comes forth on a red horse. This rider is given a great sword, and it says so that people will slay one another. So killing and murder happening. And he is allowed to take peace from the earth, meaning there isn't any peace. Do we see killing and murder and a lack of peace in our world today? Yes, and we'll see it more so. Then the third rider on a what color horse? Good, black horse, holding scales, and famine is proclaimed over the face of the earth, a portion of it. So conquest, war, killing, lack of peace, famine, a lot of things are going on. It's happened historically, and it'll happen more so as we get closer to the coming of Christ. Fourth and final rider, the rider on a pale horse, the only one with a name. His name is Death, and Hades follows after him. And they are allowed to bring death upon a portion of the earth. Then we get to five, the fifth seal, and we have the martyrs under the altar crying out for justice. O Lord God Almighty, when will you avenge our bloodshed? They asked a when question, and what does God say? A little longer. In a little bit, right? So when you answer your kids or grandkids with that, you're being very biblical. A little bit. You are allowed to say to your kids, and you're not lying. Okay? That is what God says to the martyrs. And then the sixth seal and natural disasters of all kinds are put upon the earth. And you have whole mountain ranges moved. Islands picked up and thrown into other parts of the sea. These are worldwide natural disasters. Big deal. And then we hit this pause, where now the redeemed of God are described. The sealed and the saved and the shepherded. All one group of people. And that's what we're looking at now. What do we know about Revelation? Its wording is very stylized. We have four angels at the four corners of the earth. Anytime a number is given in Revelation and it has a counterpart, it connects the two. Okay? Seven gold lampstands, seven churches. Seven spirits of God, seven churches. There's one Holy Spirit, but he's described as seven to correspond to the Holy Spirit's work in the seven churches. Okay? You also have seven seals corresponding to seven trumpets, corresponding to seven bowl judgments. Do you see how they're all connected and related? Here you have four angels, four corners. You're like, whoa, whoa, the Bible is not reliable. The earth does not have corners, right? This is not flat earth theory. You got to understand the actual Greek wording where corners can refer to quadrants. In geometry, a sphere like the earth is, does not have corners, but it does have quadrants. And so each of these angels is over one quadrant or a fourth of the earth. And these angels, what are they doing? They're holding back the winds of the earth. So no wind blows on the earth, the sea, or the trees. Why no wind? What does that mean? Symbolic language once again. Wind is symbolic of, in this instance, chaos, disaster, and destruction. And these angels are holding it back. And the reason why I say that's what wind symbolizes is we were told later in these verses that these four angels were given authority to harm the earth and sea. And they're told for a moment, do not harm earth, sea, or trees until all the servants of God are sealed. Then they are allowed to pour out the destruction that has been ordained. But they are currently holding it back. And then John sees another angel, a fifth. Now, if you've ever watched the rising of the sun, picture that. And an angel ascending, going up from where the sun rises. So in the east. And he's rising up. And there's something about this angel. He has the seal of the living God. Either it's upon him or it is something that he is able to stamp God's seal upon the believer. I'm of the second persuasion that this angel, because the people of God need to be sealed, this angel comes to seal God's people. Now, he's with a loud voice. He tells the angels to relent, to not pour out harm on the earth until they are sealed. Look at this. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This is what we need to know. The next group of people mentioned is going to be the servants of our God, correct? This is the context. They are sealing the servants of God. So the next people mentioned are the 144,000. They are servants of our God, and they will be sealed with marks upon their forehead. Now, everybody in Revelation focuses upon the mark of the beast, right? But not the mark of the redeemed. Why is that? Everybody, the mark of the beast. Oh, it's going to be a computer chip under the skin. It's going to be facial recognition on your iPhone. It's going to be a vaccine. It's going to be all these crazy ideas. And here's what you need to understand. Satan marks his followers with a mark. Revelation 13. God marks his followers with a mark. Somebody just booted up. Ready for download. Here's the reality. If we interpret the mark of the beast to be a literal mark, a tattoo on the arm like times in Nazi Germany, or a computer chip or other thing, then we have to say that the mark on the redeemed is a literal mark as well. Correct? And it doesn't seem to be that's going to be the case. This seems to be very figurative. And you would argue that the other is the same. The mark is about whom they worship and follow. I don't believe that you being a Jesus-loving person is going to end up receiving something that you didn't know was the mark of the beast. That you just all of a sudden you're like, I didn't know I got that. And you're worshiping Jesus all along, but now you're forever forsaken because you took something you weren't aware of. It is a conscious effort to align yourself with Satan and the Antichrist. This is a conscious effort to align ourselves with the Lamb. And the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. That's taken from Ezekiel 9, if you want to do some extra Bible study on how that works. But everybody asks who the 144,000 are, but they don't ask what it means to be sealed. Ever thought about that? Because we have crazy groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult that claims that they alone are the 144,000. And yet their worldwide population is a lot more than 144,000. So that's like, well, who's the 144,000 and who's not? You know, knocking on a lot of doors for a lot of years and then finding out you don't make it because you're not one of the 144,000 would be a real bummer. You know, but there's all these theories. Or then they say it's an ethnic Jewish remnant that's saved in the tribulation, limited to 144,000. But I'm going to tell you there's problems with that interpretation, and I'll give you five reasons why in a moment. But here's an example of being sealed. It means to set one's own mark upon, to seal as one's own. 2 Corinthians 1:21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul is writing to the Gentile church saying that they have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you think that sealing of the Holy Spirit is something to do with the sealing that the angel of God is doing, the seal of the living God, to mark the people of God? Absolutely. There are also covenantal examples of being sealed. Adoption. All five of our children, Jen and I, have been adopted, which many of you know, and they bear the seal of our family. Our name has been given to them, Wozniak, so they are marked as those who belong to me and Jen. In the same way, the covenant of marriage, we are sealed for our spouse. My wife took my last name and bears the mark of that family seal. You know, the family crest of like medieval days? It's the same idea that now she has let go of her old seal and family line and has accepted mine. I am a proponent of ladies taking the name of their husband. I think it's a beautiful picture of what God has done covenantally. And some don't want to let go of that. And I understand that. I have one daughter. I don't want her to be any other last name but Wozniak. But I am raising her biblically, and she will take whatever last name that is, Lord willing. Hopefully it's not a weird name. She's already got born with a weird one. But, I mean, poor Jen. She goes from Barler, first in line almost, to Wozniak, almost last. I'm like, you really, like, took some steps back when you married me. But the reality is, there are signs that we are sealed. Wedding ring. It's a seal that my wife belongs to me and I belong to her. That's what we as pastors declare in a marriage ceremony. And then what about baptism? Is that not a seal of our relationship with God that we belong to him? We don't belong to the world and Satan any longer. We've been adopted in him and we bear the mark of the covenant, the seal. And here the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. Whenever I anoint somebody with oil, I do it on the forehead. It's a biblical practice. And here you have this same scenario. Did God seal the people of God during the Passover, during the time of Moses, when the angel of death was going to come over and wipe out the firstborn of every family? It was those who had the seal of the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts that were protected from God's wrath. The same is true of the people of God here. Whoever bears the seal of the living God will be spared from the wrath of God. Isn't that an amazing picture? And that's what the angel goes to do. And he said, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he gives specific 12,000 from all 12 tribes. Not all 12 tribes. Two are missing. Other names have replaced them. And there's a reason why. And that will help us determine who these 144,000 are. And so I found an article. I'm going to share it with you because I encourage you to read it. Gospel Coalition puts out some articles called Theological Primer. And this one was written by Kevin DeYoung about the 144,000. You can find it online super easy. But he says five reasons the 144,000 is not an ethnic Jewish remnant. Okay? And he says, and it's certainly not an anointed class of saints who became Jehovah's Witnesses before 1935. By the way, they believe that the second coming of Jesus happened then. And it was secret, and only the Jehovah's Witnesses knew about it. Everybody else in the world didn't know. The Bible tells us that the second coming of Jesus, all will see, all will know. There is no secret coming. So here, he says it's not that Jehovah's Witnesses or an ethnic group, but it represents the entire community of the redeemed, the church, every people of God. Let me give you several reasons, he says, to make this claim. Number one, he gives the example about Satan seals all of his followers in Revelation 13. So it makes sense that God would seal all of his people, not just the Jewish ones. See, those who hold the perspective that this is just Jewish believers who get saved during the tribulation, then they're saying that only they get the seal of the living God, the rest of the believers do not. And there is the most popular end times view today, which many of us were raised in. Some of you still, that's the only thing you know, is 150 years old. It's called premillennial dispensationalism. And there's an aspect of it most people don't realize. It's called the church-Israel distinction. And they take the church in Israel and they make them different, and they make it that there's two people of God. And it goes like this. The Old Testament, God's plan was ethnic Israel. And he focuses on ethnic Israel. Then Jesus comes the first time during his earthly ministry, preaches the gospel, dies, rises again, ascends, and the Gentile church is born at Pentecost. Now God's mission is the Gentile church. And now for all these centuries, it's been the church age. And then there's going to be a secret coming of Jesus, the rapture, where God takes the Gentile church away, and now his focus is the nation of Israel again. Here's the problem with that. We should take the clearest portions of Scripture to help us understand the unclear ones, not the other way around. And the whole entire Old Testament and New builds towards this mystery and truth in Christ, that there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. He created one new humanity. And many people preach that gospel, but then they get to Revelation and they have a different gospel. They say, well, no, the Jews will be saved differently than the church will be. And the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. And they create this division between the people of God, which we are seeing in our nation now. Why are we more than ever trying to divide our society according to racial, ethnic, and gender lines more than ever? And all it does is divide, not unify. And the answer to the world's problems is not to highlight your differences, but to show our unity through faith in Christ that has created all this diversity into one new man. The gospel says Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Why would he then divide them again in the end times? It doesn't make sense. You have one people of God, one sealed group, and there's many reasons for it. Much of humanity is divided into two groups, but it's always righteous and wicked, sheep and goats, wheats and tares. There's not three options. There's two. And that's how God shows us it. And he divides many things according to that binary structure. Now, third reason, the 144,000, wait, nope. Second reason, the image of the ceiling comes from Ezekiel 9. I told you that already. Look it up. And that is a mark on the forehead that divides idolaters from non-idolaters. Righteous and wicked, that was the division. Here again, the seal of God is dividing between the righteous and the wicked. Number three, the 144,000 are called the servants of our God. There is no reason to make the 144,000 any more restricted than that. If you are a servant of the living God, you are one of the 144,000 mentioned here. In Revelation, the phrase servants of God always refers to all of God's redeemed people, not just an ethnic Jewish remnant. Okay? Fourth, the 144,000 mentioned later in chapter 14 are those who have been redeemed from the earth and those who are purchased from among men. Does that not sound like God's covenant people, the church? Redeemed from the earth, purchased from men? He says that this is generic, everybody kind of language. It's a symbolic number of redeemed drawn from all peoples, not simply Jews. Besides, if the number is not symbolic, then what do we do with Revelation 14:4? This is what it says there, that the 144,000 are men who have not defiled themselves with women. Okay? So, if we take that literal, that means that in the end times, there will be 144,000 celibate Jewish men that are sealed in this way. That does not make sense. What it is it's highlighting the fact that, one, the 144,000 men, it is referring to them not defining themselves with women because they were pure. So this group, these individuals are pure, And it uses their gender of men to show that they were prepared for spiritual battle. Pure and prepared is what the church is meant to be. And that's why it's celibate men are used symbolically to describe the redeemed community of God. Lastly, number five, it is the entire community of the redeemed because the list of tribes is highly stylized. The number itself is stylized and not to be taken literally. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 being the number of completion for God's people, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and 1,000 being a generic number suggesting a great multitude. Anytime 1,000 is used in Revelation, it's to mean a lot, a great multitude, or a lot of what it's describing. So, two numbers that match, 1,000 and 1,000. 1,000, referring to a great multitude that no one can number, and 1,000-year reign of Christ, a long period of time, not a literal time. That's how these numbers are used prophetically. So, the stylized use. Nowhere in Scripture do you see the tribe of Judah being mentioned first. You also don't see the tribe of Dan not there. And you see Manasseh in its place. Joseph's son. Joseph's name isn't usually mentioned in the tribes because Ephraim and Manasseh took Joseph's place. Here's what it is. It's not the biology of the tribes that's being highlighted. It's the spiritual characteristics. The tribe of Judah is where the Messiah, Jesus, would come from. Dan was excluded because it was the tribe known for its idolatry in Old Testament Israel. So it was removed and Manasseh was put in its place. Levi is there, which isn't usually mentioned because the tribe of Levi had no land inheritance, but it's mentioned here because they are priests holy to God. So these tribes are spiritual characteristics of the people of God, not their genetic makeup. And why do I say that? Look at the next verse. He talks about sealing the 144,000, and then what do we see? After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is a picture, a full picture, that the 144,000 that were sealed because of the spiritual characteristics of their lives resulted in a number nobody could count. Of the redeemed people of God. And most people don't realize that. And why would I say that? Look at this multitude. They're from every tribe, nation, tongue, peoples, and language. Where are they? Standing before the throne. That means they are believers in Christ. Nobody will stand before God's holy throne who does not believe in Christ. And there they are, before the throne and before the Lamb. And what are they wearing? White clothes. Now, I don't know about you. I cannot wear anything white ever. I just can't. I could wear something like this and I will not spill a single thing on my clothes. The minute I put on a white shirt, I'm like a toddler in a high chair with spaghetti. It's just ruined. It's done. So I don't buy anything white because it's just not going to work out well. And here's the reality. There are all these tips and tricks on how to get stains out of white clothing, right? Whether it's, you know, white vinegar or whatever, this and that, your grandmother's spit, whatever it is, that's going to get the stain out of your clothes. And yet I'm willing to bet nowhere in all of these home remedies or ancient tricks does it tell you to take white clothing that's been stained and dip it in blood. Why? Because it is the sinfulness of our life symbolized by dirty clothing that was once white, that became stained by sin, that the only way for that spiritual stain to be removed is the blood of Christ through faith in him that takes away all our sin and washes us white as snow. So this is the redeemed people of God, the 144,000, the great multitude that can't be numbered, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, which are a sign of victory. Remember, the church are those who are victorious over the world. That's the point of Revelation. And so they have those palm branches, which were symbolic of victory in war. and crying out with a loud voice, their song says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What an amazing picture of worship. And now you have this innumerable amount of people standing before the throne of God, and now all the angels, not some of them, all of them, standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Sealed and saved, the family of God. Now look at what they experience. Then one of the elders addressed me, John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I mean, John, can you imagine him? The elder's like, hey, who are these guys? He's like, I don't know. You don't know? Like, I just got here. You've been here. Why don't you know? And that's why John says, surely you know. And the elder goes, yeah, you're right. I do. And he tells him, he goes, who are these? They're clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what's fascinating about this is only here and in Matthew 24, which I had you go home and read, uses the term great tribulation. It's only places. Daniel 9 describes what happens during the Great Tribulation. But let's establish a historical truth for a moment. Has the church faced tribulation? Yeah, chapters 1-3, that's what it was all about to the seven churches. You're gonna face trials and tribulation, be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. Some of you are gonna be thrown into prison for 10 days and some of you are gonna die. So trials and tribulation happened then. They've happened all throughout church history, where tribulation has been going on, where the four horsemen of the apocalypse seem to have been given authority already, possibly, or more so in the end times. But we are in those end times. We are approaching the last day and the coming of Christ. And so the great tribulation could be now, could be coming. Whatever it is, we need to be ready to face whatever is coming, but we do know we will be spared the wrath of God, because God has not destined us to wrath. So he will spare us from his wrath because we are marked with his seal. And we have faith in Christ to bear witness to it. But they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now you have verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Here's this multitude. It's describing them. They're before the throne of God. We want to find out their identity more. Maybe you don't believe me that this is the entire community of Christ, Old and New Testament together. They're before the throne of God, okay? So they're sealed and saved. They believe in Christ. What do? They serve him day and night in his temple. So their job describes who they are. What are their duties? They had priestly duties, right? And what were their priestly duties? Serving God in his temple. Who are the priests in heaven and in the New Testament? 1 Peter 2:9. We are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's not writing to Jews here. That's not the chosen race he's referring to. He's talking about the spiritual race of the people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We believe in the priesthood of every believer, that we were all set apart as holy, and God is called to serve him day and night. Are you fulfilling your priestly duties of serving him day and night? That was the priest's role. They gave their entire life to serve God in the worship of him day and night. That is for every believer today. That is our duty. And for all eternity, we are going to enjoy him and serve him day and night. And the one who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Reminds me of my favorite psalm as a child. My mom raised me in Psalm 91. I had it memorized at a young age because I dealt with so much fear as a young child. My mom would always direct me to Psalm 91. And the whole psalm begins with, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." We will be protected and covered by the one who sits on the throne. And then look at their experience. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Symbolic language again. Hunger refers to what? Want. And then you've got an issue of discomfort, being thirsty, and turmoil, the sun scorching you, the hot sun scorching you in the heat. And he says, you're not going to experience want, discomfort, or turmoil any longer. You're going to be eternally blessed. Why? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. You remember Psalm 23? The psalm about God being our shepherd, leading us beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is a heavenly reality for those who are sealed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. They will have Jesus, the Lamb, as the shepherd. Isn't that ironic? The Lamb will be the shepherd. And that is in fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, where God says, "The shepherds of Israel, you feed yourself on the sheep. You don't go after the lost sheep. You don't bind up the broken." And he says, "I will come. I will be your shepherd. I will seek the lost. I will bind up the broken, and I will heal those who are sick." Jesus is the Lamb who also came to be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want to end with this story from our time in Virginia when Jen and I were living there, that we moved there without kids and without even animals. And we got there and we got a dog, and then we did foster care and we got our first foster son, which was Joey, our oldest now, who we got to adopt. And after him, we got Haven, who's only 4 months younger, and we got to adopt her. But before we got to adopt them, when they were still our foster children, we had another foster kid, actually a couple. And we did something called emergency respite care. And you could only have the kids for 2 weeks, no matter how good or great or whatever family you are, you only had them for 2 weeks because it was a special assignment. And there was a little boy named AJ who was about 3 years old, and his foster mother had to go on a trip and she couldn't take him with her. So they had to find a family to watch this little boy. And they asked us and we said, sure, we'll watch him for 2 weeks. And there are two things that stick out in my mind from our time with AJ. One happened at the mall. We had a three-seater limo, baby limo. And there we are, which is already a sight to see. But here we have three kids that almost look the same age. He might have even been like 2.5, but I'm going to say around 2.5, 3. So he was there. Then Joey, who was just over 1. Haven, just under 1. And we're walking around the mall. So it's a sight to be seen already. But apparently, I got distracted with something and was looking at something at a window or whatever at a store. And so Jen's pushing the stroller by herself for a moment, and she's noticing some really strange looks from people. And you see my white wife, and AJ was a little black boy, and then we've got Joey, who's Chinese, and then Haven, who's Salvadoran, and they're going, and they're like giving her nasty looks, totally judging her. Like, here's this young white girl who had three baby daddies, clearly different guys, sleeping around and doing all this stuff. And that's how she ended up with three kids all close in age. And Jen picked up on it. She's like, you know what? She's like, you push them. And she goes, I'm going to step back. And she wanted to see if people treated me differently than her. So I'm walking down. And man, I've got ladies going, hi, oh, it's so cute, oh my, and they're looking at me like I am the greatest guy ever, because I've got these three kids, and I came to help them, right? And Jen's like, I cannot believe this, it was so unfair. I mean, you ladies have it tough, I'm going to admit, because man, the same scenario, and I look great, and they're thinking horrible things about my wife, right? So that was one funny thing. Jen and I still laugh about that. But the second one is AJ came at a time where he had been through a lot already in his young life. A lot of things we didn't know. But we found him getting really upset at different times. And understandably so, his whole life had been turned upside down over and over and over and over again. So he didn't know who to trust. But he would be crying and sometimes uncontrollably. And Jen, so patient, would bend down to his level and she'd just take her hands and she'd wipe the tears off his little face. Console him and he'd be okay. And then something else would happen. He'd cry and she'd wipe off the tears again. And then the 2 weeks was up. And we had to arrange to give him back to his foster mom. So we met in the mall parking lot. I don't know why, but we did. And that's where the drop-off was. And we had told him, and we were saying goodbye. And he's sitting in his little car seat in our car. And I'll never forget, he is just weeping. And all he can say is, wipe my face off. Wipe my face off. And Jen's wiping his tears off, and it's not comforting him at that point. Because he had grown accustomed to the love that she showed him. And he wasn't used to it. And he wanted that. And that is what God says he'll do for you and me. That this life is great, but man, it has hard moments. And there's times where we're just overcome with sorrow and grief. And there's going to be a time where God brings us into his presence and he goes, all that, it's gone. And he wipes the tears off our face, and we will never experience that grief or sorrow again. And that is something we get to look forward to in our faith and in our life, that Jesus wins the day. I don't know when, but soon, not long, in a little bit, but it's going to be real. And when it comes, we're going to know, and he's going to come back for his people who are sealed with the seal of the living God, who have the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorposts of their heart, and he is going to bring us home. That is what we have to look forward to. And we have all the reason in the world to worship him for it and to trust him and him alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these little windows into our life of faith, Lord, where we get to enjoy you, that we get to taste moments of heaven that we will get to experience in their full measure one day. But Lord, I pray for all those here and all those, Lord, who will study your word with us, that they will be encouraged today. That they will know, Lord, that you are the one who has called them, who has chosen them, who has made them a royal priesthood to you, to serve you day and night. And I pray that their service of you would start now in this life. That, Lord, you would seal them with your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, we would be of that company of the redeemed that nobody could number, worshiping you, Lord, and enjoying all the blessings of having the Lamb as our shepherd. So we thank you, Jesus, that not only are you are our shepherd, but you are the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, for washing us white as snow and giving us new and eternal life in you through faith in you and you alone. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.